I'm surprised. Okay. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, of course. Can't seem to get past Genesis chapter 1. That's Genesis chapter 1, I've talked a lot about it. I mean, I can't not talk about it, hardly at all. The first letter that opens up the Hebrew Bible is the Hebrew letter that's called Beth, or it can be called Veth, or it can be called Bait. So it's the same thing. It's saying the same thing. And actually, the word means to give a better understanding of the word would be to, or that letter, glyph. This is it's a holy character. You know, if I wrote the ABCs of Hebrew out and just begin to lay them out for you, they are called, in ancient Hebrew or Gnosticism or Kabbalah, many different phraseologies that they use, they're called letters of fire or fire letters. And people, many times it's easy to get confused about them when they become a language. They're called the alphabet. But when they become a language, and the way they become a language is just by taking vowel points, seven vowels, and adding vowel points between them. And that's what they did to get the word in the beginning. In the Hebrew, it's just Bereshit. So it's the Beth, the Rash, the Sheen, the Tov, and the Non. And it's those are the Hebrew characters, the first one being the Beth, or Veth, or Bait. And it means container. Now, this word container also got called, and can be called, body. So that we, to get a clearer understanding of this simple glyph, number two, number one, of course, is the Hebrew Aleph. And it represents all that that God is. So, to use, and of course you would use number one to represent God is number one, God is all that there is, the source, the universe, the essence of everything. So when they would take the Beth or the Veth or the Bait, the container, we call it body, then it got translated for another word, and this one really, we got thrown off the path with this particular word. When they called it temple. So that when you call the Beth, the Vayith, a temple, now you lost the meaning of the word. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because when you hear a word, you think a thought. You can't not. When you hear a word, you think a thought. Now the word that you heard may not have been the thought being conveyed. This is where confusion starts. So that if someone is saying something and you're hearing something they're not saying out of the words they're using, because what they mean from the words they're using are not what you are thinking the words are meaning. Is that confusing? Don't want it to be confusing. But that's where confusion begins, is a lack of understanding. And so we have a dilemma that happened to us from what we would call the year 33 until around 326 Common Era, we have a real conundrum, a problem, because what began to grow in the masses of people was a laziness from the mass, a laziness to know, a laziness to understand. Prior to that, go back to the year one. If you want to, if we go back and we're going to date the year one, supposedly the birth of Jesus. If we go back 200 BC, 300, 500 BC, the world was pretty much filled with the knowledge of people of knowing. And the knowing was in mass. It wasn't just a few little smart people along here and yonder there. There was this one was smart and that one was smart. It was pretty much a knowing, and that knowing was called perennial philosophy. And that perennial philosophy was pretty much understood by all nations of the world and by the peoples of those nations. Because when a child was born, he was born to understand perennial philosophy. And we don't understand, we don't even know the word today, other than we use it when you're planting flowers or you're planting plants or trees, and you say, well, the reason this is perennial, it'll come back next year. So it has a eternality about it. In other words, it will continue to reproduce itself. Well, the perennial philosophy was common philosophy. It was common wisdom known and understood by the masses, not just by the few. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you go back to the times prior to the year we would call the birth of Jesus, or one, the year one, supposedly when the calendar started, or our calendar started, our Judeo-Christian calendar, when it started, people were wiser because they were taught at an earlier age. And perennial philosophy was nature philosophy. So it was philosophy that had its root basis in the world around you, so that you understood the world around you, not just the bugs that were crawling on the ground or the trees and the plants that were growing around you. They also had an understanding of the energy that was coming from the stars, the planets, the moon, the sun. They understood that philosophy, that wisdom. They understood that. We don't today. We have really lost that. 1,700 years of religious inundation has caused us to not know or understand this vast wisdom. And the Bible is a book that's filled with this vast wisdom. The Bible is a book about the perennial philosophy. It's not about history. It's about this mystery. This mystery was known as the perennial philosophy. Then later it got called the secret doctrine. And a lot of the reasons is because when Constantine solidified what we call the Catholic Church at 326 at the Council of Nicaea, when he solidified that, what he did was, and what happened with the bishops that began to take control, was that democracy, or we could call it mass rule, began to take place by manipulation from the few. And let me explain what I mean when I say that. If you go back and you read the history of this council, you'll find that there were, let's just say there were 300 men meeting, men, women, meeting at this particular council. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to iron out or come up with a common wisdom or knowledge. And there were intelligent, very intelligent men among these 300. But what happened was there were, say, 250 of these men who had heard the CDs from the few who had done the research. The few who done the research had dug into the books and knew the philosophy and the wisdom. The 250 who had only heard the CDs and were excited about it and were very charismatic about that excitement, but really didn't know the deep truths, but they heard them and they loved them. they won out, and the other few that really knew and had done the research and knew the wisdom, they were killed. So that what was left was a lot of people who were really excited about the truth but didn't know the truth. They weren't rooted and grounded in the truth and did not know how to connect themselves to them, but they were excited because they heard a CD about it. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, they hadn't done their homework and their research. So the 250 won out, and Constantine killed the rest of them. And that's just a historical fact. So from that time on, we entered into what has been known in history. This is history. This is a historical truth. The Bible is not a historical book, so it's not a historical truth. It's a scientific medical book, so in that it is truth. Did y'all understand what I just said? Because most people wouldn't understand what I said. They would get all bent out of shape about what I was talking to a guy in the shop actually yesterday morning, who had actually been to this church 24 or 5 years ago, and I didn't remember him coming. He was just a young guy then. He'd come with a bunch of young people. But he had heard some of the things about me from some of the people who left, about me being a heretic. He wasn't sure that he could come to the shop and associate with a heretic. But anyway, he did. And so we talked about some things and cleared up some things for him. Because what you hear may not be true. Could have some truth in it, but may not be true. And so cleared up some things for him. But going back to the wisdom that was taught, and back to the things that happened to us, which ushered us into what I say is a historical fact, used to be taught in the history books, but I'm not sure that it is now. I don't think it is, but I'm not sure. But it used to be taught, there was a thing called the 1,000 years of darkness. Y'all have heard of that, right? Well, what was that 1,000 years of darkness? It was from this period of time until approximately this period of time. It was a little bit after Wycliffe invented the printing press. When did Wycliffe invent the printing press? Wasn't it somewhere in the late 1200s? Y'all remember? I think it was. I'm not sure. But somewhere after that. But for this period of time, what was known as the 1,000 years of darkness was a period of time in which Catholicism had gotten a hold of the ancient books and had done one of two things with the ancient books. The wisdom that had been commonly taught as perennial philosophy, they did one of two things with these books. They either buried this material in the basement of the Vatican Library, in which it still is there today, hopefully, or they destroyed it. They were commonly known to destroy this ancient wisdom. And the way that they destroyed all that they could collect was burn it. So they were notorious and were very well known. And anybody who does much historical research, you can find this to be true. They destroyed much of this wisdom for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, and then I think around the year, I'm not sure about the dates, 360 or 460, they burnt the Alexandrian Library. And the reason, supposedly, they burnt the library, it could be that ancient wisdom is in the Vatican Library, maybe. It'd be great if it was. But if it's not, they destroyed it. And then what happened was, and what perennial philosophy became known of then was the secret doctrine. So I'm just trying to give you some understanding of why these terminologies are used. It wasn't secret doctrine because it was a secret. It's like the Bible is not a book of secrets, but it's a book of secrets. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a book about this wisdom, this ancient philosophy, but when you don't understand the basic principles, when you don't understand A, B, C, then you cannot understand what was it saying. So that if it was using B and you did not know what B, Bet, Baith, or Baet meant, then you would not understand what it was talking about. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's what Christianity don't want it to do. They don't want their doctrine to make sense. They don't want it to make sense. You know what they want you to do? They want you to think in the perimeter of their box, call it a belief, no matter if it don't make sense, then they will say, take it on faith. That's it. Just believe it. That's what they tell you. That's what they told me. When I would ask Dave questions, of course, he got aggravated and frustrated. He would say, tomfoolery, you ask too many questions. And then he would come back, you just have to take it on faith. And I know that many of you who have heard that, Marvin, have you heard that? You have to take it on faith. And what he was saying was, it's not designed to make sense. That don't make sense. So if I'm trying to sell you a bill of goods that don't make sense, then what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to fit you inside a box. This box is what I call our doctrinal beliefs. No, they don't make sense, but just believe them and take it on faith.
They did that by telling us, the common folk, that we were just stupid. We weren't called to be a pastor, a teacher, a...
How did they do that, Steve? Go back to this 1,000-year period. What happened during that 1,000-year period? They burned the books or got the books out of the hands of the common people and did everything they could and then put the book in a secret language that said, none of you can read it. You come down here to this place. We call this place the temple, and we will construct it and we will build it off the design of these ancient mythologies. You don't know that, but we do, and we want you to bring your money, the deed to your property, your marriage license, the certificate of the birth of your children down here and give it to us, because now we own you. And we've been seduced under this lie now since this period of time, 326. But it was 1,000 years that kept us in this darkness of ignorance. And you know what the common people did? They said, oh, the hell with it. Let y'all go ahead and do that, because if we don't succumb to you, you're going to kill us. You're going to cut us, cut our head off. You're going to put us in... You go back and do your historical studies, you will see more cruelty, more torture of men and women and children than in any other age known to the history of mankind. And it was done by this system we call Christianity or Catholicism.
And yet when Hitler did the exact same thing, supposedly on his own, without the church's support,
even though he did have the church's support, he was supported by the Pope and the Catholic Church on one front, while the American military system was supported by the Catholic Church on the other front. It was a no-lose situation for them. It never has been. Why? Because they are very subtle in their deceit. And yet we have adopted much of their deceit and don't know it.
Today we're not seeing people slaughtered in the streets. They're not cutting off your head, but they're controlling it.
They're trying to, but there is an awakening, a stirring. It may be in small bodies and groups like this, but I'm telling you, it's happening all over the world. And it's a stirring of people who are not going to follow the norm of just take it on faith. I know it don't make sense, but just believe it anyway. I mean, I was taught that. I taught that for a long time. Until in my own grappling, I said, that don't make sense. So the opening glyph in the Hebrew Bible is Beth or Baith or Baith. And so I used a passage of Scripture, which I want you to, if you will, turn over there with me in Chronicles. And let's just look at it. think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And we'll come back over to Genesis. There's several things I want to extract from Genesis. But to, you know, to get what I just said would probably, I would say, if someone's listening to this by CD, I'd say pause it, rewind it, listen to it over and over and over, because we are not accustomed to coming to this thing we have termed with this name church. We're not accustomed to gathering together and thinking. Most of the time we are accustomed to coming together and being beat up, being condemned, or being emotionally tantalized. And by that I just simply mean we come together and we want this very charismatic, upbeat, or soulish beat music to first get us pumped up. And then we want this charismatic preacher, man, woman, to then just unload on us. But don't make us think. I mean, you know, dear God, don't make us think. We did not come down here to think. I mean, we're trying to get away from that. But that's exactly what we should be coming together for, whether it's in small groups in homes or businesses or anywhere that we gather, to think. So here in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 10, and I want you to think. Because this passage of Scripture, it says in verse 10, it says, and Johanan. Now these names, all of these names, you go back and you do a study on the names, Old Testament names. They are not characters that lived, even though the author or authors, whoever were the compilers of these phenomenal works, used in many cases names of a historical character. But for the usage of them in the Scripture, they were not historical characters that lived. In other words, you cannot go back and historically validate these people. Even though you read them, if I was reading you the story of Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, and I'm telling you about the character of the straw man, you can't go back in history and find this straw guy living. Right? You wouldn't even expect to. Right? All right, that's one of the things that we have lost, is that understanding of, because you go back and you try to validate these characters as historical characters. Solomon is not a historical character. David is not a historical character, even though there could have very well been a character named David who would somewhat fit some of these descriptions, etc. Abraham is not a historical, none of these, Moses, Noah, none of these personages can go back and find them living in history. You can't. Nowhere, in no documents, nowhere. I mean, that should make anybody, to me, it should make anybody at least think. Most people won't. Most people don't think. Don't want to. They would go back and say, well, the Bible says. Well, okay. You know, be like me saying, well, now the Quran says. You know? Or I could go back and say, the Tao says. You know, and quote those just as well. So the Bible is not a historical book, and it's not based in historical accounts or historical events. It's based in mythological, fabulous stories that are designed to do something to you internally. They are designed to awaken an energy system that's already in you to stir you to a state of a new state of being, of being actually who you are. So when I read this, and I'm hammering at it, I guess. Johanan begat Azariah. Now, if I were to, Johanan is another name for the character of Johann, or you and I would call him John in the New Testament. You remember Jesus, or Jesus. Strange when you go to the bank, and the teller's name is Jesus. I said, "Hey, Jesus, how are you doing today? Would you deposit my check?" Johann is a code word or a code name that actually just means mercy. And it's like if you and I go back and you understand the attribute and the nature of the of what is the essence of God, our source, our energy, the nature of its essence is mercy. And the reason it's mercy is because it's non-judgmental. Because that is the nature of God, non-judgmental. But in religion, they had to create the concept and the idea of a judge that judges you and your actions and deeds. That's the only way they could build their box to put you in it. They built you a judge. But if you go back and you understand in these mythologies, all these fabulous stories, that the nature of a judge was actually an understanding of what balance is all about. It's an understanding of the pelvic bone or the kidneys. It's an understanding of this is where balance. That's why when you see the sign of what is it? Libra. Thank you. Libra. Then when you see the sign of Libra, you see the scales of justice. Well, what are the scales of justice? The scales of justice have nothing to do with judging you for what you do or don't do. They have to do with showing you how to walk and live a life by balance. That's why that when you read scriptures, Paul would say there's not anything in itself wrong. It's the unbalance of it. When you get out of balance of this or that, then what does that do? That throws you out of balance. So that when you understand that if I'm walking in judgment or righteousness, it's the same thing. Saying righteousness or judgment, it's understanding that I'm walking or living in balance. That's the first thing that a child has to learn to do to walk. Learn balance. That's learning judgment. That's learning righteousness. That's what Scripture talks about. It talks about, unless your righteousness is that of a child. Well, what is that? The child is innocent. I mean, you know, he's innocent. He's non-judgmental. So, okay, Johanna, that's the same as the word for John, which just simply means mercy. And, you know, a lot of the synonyms that you could add with mercy is mercy gives life, mercy is a lover, mercy is generous, etc., etc. So out of this mercy, I want you to notice how this comes about. And Johanna begat, this is what mercy begets. This is what it gives birth to. It gives birth to Azariah. And Azariah in his name means spiritual quality or the quality of God's strength. And Azariah means he that hears. And so what happens right here, look at this, how it's used. Johanna, mercy, begat Azariah, he that hears, and he that hears executes the priest's office in the temple. That word temple, when I read it that way, you are thinking of a building in the Middle East, but when you read it in Hebrew, it's this word right here. Bait. And when it says that these were those that executed the office in the bait, and I tell you the bait is the container, and I look at you and I say, you are the container that holds this mercy and this ability and strength. I tell you that you are it, and I call you the soul of man. And called it by the name Solomon. So that when you read ancient material and you begin to study about the temple of Solomon or the temple that Solomon built, you begin to realize we're talking about you. So that when I'm reading the Old Testament passages of scriptures and I'm reading about the temple of Solomon or the temple Solomon built, I'm reading about you. I'm reading about the different aspects of who you are, of your being, etc., etc. And to break these names down in their original Hebrew and look at them is a phenomenal work to do. Which, you know, I have done that, and so all it does, it opens vistas in my mind of how phenomenal that you are, of how phenomenal that you are and how God created each of us to be. One of the things I was telling this young fella that come into the shop was about being non-judgmental. And I said, the thing about the true church is that, and he had asked me about something that Steve and I had just discussed the day before, which was about the article that I put in the paper that obviously is still rippling out there somewhere, because this young guy was asking about that article that was put in the paper for the conference. I've had several calls on it. And here a guy comes in the shop asking about it. I said, well, I told him, I said, I did intend that article, and I wrote that article with the intent and content to stir. I said, I didn't do it to make people mad. I didn't write it to upset people. I wrote it hopefully that maybe some pastors would read it and would be stirred to think. That's all. I said, I just want them to think. I wasn't trying to be ugly or mean. I just want them to think. And evidently, evidently it's working. Make them think. And so that's how the young fellow and I got into discussion, because he said, you don't really know who I am. And I said, no, I really don't. And so the more we talked, and the more I remembered, or I didn't really recognize him, but I remembered, yeah, he had to have been here. So anyway, the temple of Solomon, which is, go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, there's so many ways of looking at Genesis chapter 1. And one of those ways is this. God is like fire, right? I mean, I'm quoting scripture. God is light. 1 John, God is light. In him is no darkness. God is light. Hebrews chapter 12, God is a consuming fire. These are all saying the same thing. And so I had some folks call me and they asked me, they said, how did I get out of Genesis 2:7, when God formed man out of the dust of the ground, that God made man out of particles of light, L-I-G-H-T. I said, well, that's exactly what it says. The Hebrew scriptures are very clear when you read it from the Hebrew code. It's very clear. But if you don't, if you read it from the maybe King James Bible or some of the translations of the Bible, it may not be as clear for you. But when you understand that God is light and not an old gray-headed man, so that you look out there and you see the dots, the billions and trillions of dots, which are galaxies, stars, and you realize it's from them that God created mankind. And the perennial philosophy was, as it is above, so it is below. As it is without, so it is within. As is the macrocosm, so is the microcosm. They understood that. See? We don't understand that. We don't understand that we are stardust. We don't understand that. Well, when you understand, first off, that God is light, so God is the stars. Just as, you know, that may be going way off out on the limb to say that, but rather than you mean God. It's like I told one lady Seventh Avenue, you think God is a tree? And I said, well, of course. She got really upset, but She got over it. Verse 26, Genesis 1:26. God made man. God said, "Let us make man as our image." Well, this term, God, is mentioned 32 times with plus one time it's understood. So it's not really mentioned in the verse, it's understood in the verse, and that's actually in Genesis 1:1. So that you understand that what opens up the Bayrish sheet is this hidden or mystical number, which gives it 33. And in all ancient mythologies, there are 32 steps in them. And just as you have in your body, you have 32 vertebrae with the 33rd one in your head. You have to understand that. And so when God made you in His image, it's not hard to see it when you start looking at it medically. Do you follow what I'm saying? And to go into Gray's Medical Dictionary and to look at the vertebrae, and it's 33 vertebrae, 32, and their breakdown is broken down with 7, 12, 5, and 5, I think. And it connects up here to the pineal gland and the cerebrum. I didn't mean to pick that one up. I meant to get another one, a different color. Because this is, a picture is worth 1,000 words. It really is. Okay. So, you start to understand the medical aspect of this book. The medical aspect of it shows you the container and the value of the container. So that you got to understand and come back to realize that you are valuable. But so is everyone else. Take someone who is abusing the temple or the container or misusing it. Is it up to you to condemn them? To judge them? To throw stones at them? This is another thing that this young fella and I were talking about. It kind of ruffled him up a little bit, but I said, why is it that we can't grasp the very root foundation of the simple message of Jesus, and that is love one another, period. I said, I didn't hear or see anywhere in his message that there was a place for contempt or condemnation. Not one. I said, he never did it to anybody, no matter how he found the person. He never condemned them, never judged them. I said, yet what we have in Christianity and all of it is judgment filled with it. So I'm sorry?
How long did Jesus live, by the way?
33 years. So could his story have been about the temple container of light? Without a doubt, just like it says here in verse 25 and 26. Verse 26, God said, let us make man as our image, our likeness. Well, if what does that likeness, similitude, resemblance? How? Because it's a container of light. You are a container that contains light. And once we start to see that, when we understand the breakdown of these, and this also got hung on the cross. Once we understand that, we have Aries, which is the now these are astrological signs you have to remember. Taurus, which is the sign of the bull, and when you live by your cerebellum, you live by your lower brain, which simply says that you're stiff-necked. This is where your five sensual gates connect. Did you know that? So that when you're just being a sensual being, if that's all you're doing is being a sensual being, you're living by your cerebellum. All the eye nerves, the sense of smell and taste connects to here. All you have to do is get you a Grey's Anatomy and read it, all 1,400 pages, and it's a simple. No, it's not really. It gets kind of complicated, so therefore it's a lot easier to not do the work. Therefore, when the 300 priests met and only 250 of them were very charismatic, because they heard the CD. That's all. They heard the CD and got excited. They hadn't done their homework. They didn't know how to do the homework. So they didn't know where to do the research. They were excited, and so they were manipulative. They were easy to be manipulated. Just give them another CD that says something different, and they get excited about something else. And I'm being facetious about what happened with Constantine and that council. And if you go back and do the research and do the history on that, you see how that come about. So when you see that the grand man that hung on the cross, I'm talking about Jesus on the cross, the grand man are you and I who hung on the cross, you can see that the picture of light that produces an upright human being is the same picture of the astrological sign of a person hanging on the cross. So you have the Taurus, you have his bullheadedness, and then you have... what's the next one? Gemini. The twins. And here are his twins. They look alike, don't they? They're identical. Gemini. And you know, you have right here, you have Aries. Right here, you have Taurus. Right here, you have Gemini. You know, it's amazing. And then what do you have? Cancer. Two lungs, right here, inside him, you have Cancer. And then you have what you have over here? Leo, you have his heart. he's taking on flesh. God made flesh. God's taking on flesh. And so you have all of these things that are happening to you as an individual. Gemini, you have your... your arms. And then Cancer, you have your lungs. Leo, you have your heart. And then what do you have next? Virgo. So you have your womb, your belly section. Huh? And then what do you have next? Libra. You have your pelvics, kidneys, same thing. You build. So what you have the image of God. You understand? Because, see, God is light. God is mentioned 32 times in Genesis chapter 1. 32 vertebrae in the physical body that create a human being. So the whole picture of this is a picture of you. And the story of this is the story of you, and it's called the temple or container of soul. Soul of man. And I said all of that this morning to get to that one word right there. Soul. Because, you know, if I say soul to 100 people, do you know what? I have 100 ideas of the word soul. No matter what. If I say soul to a small group of 10 people, I have 10 ideas of soul. So if I said soul in here, I would have every one of you with a different idea and opinion of what I just said. Some of you may think I just said spirit, and I didn't. Some of you may have thought that I said mind, and I didn't. However, soul contains spirit and mind. So we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Flip over there with me. I want you to see this. In other words, to talk about soul in many times, and in most cases, it's very confusing. And again, I'm going back to the very same things that I said when I opened up with. We say something, I'm saying something, and I'm looking at it from my study, my research, not from where you are. And so I'm trying to convey and I'm trying to explain what I see from my research and from my study so that you will be able to see what I say. Amen? Got it? So when I look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed," then I'm looking at the Hebrew word yitzar, which means to mold. I'm looking at this. I'm looking at the temple, the container that God made without the sound of a hammer or the sound of a saw. And God made that temple in the womb of a woman, which was you. So when I'm looking at this word form, yitzar, that's exactly what I'm seeing. I'm seeing a fetus that by divine design is growing into an embryo that by divine design, once you watch it, becomes human in a womb of a woman. Phenomenal. Totally phenomenal. So you look at it from the day 22, that day 22, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 glips of light. These 22 glips of light represents that fetus, that embryo, at the 22nd day that all of a sudden that heart begins to beat. Boom, boom, boom. 22nd day. So when I read that word form, this is what I'm seeing. And then it says, man, that word man is Adam. I'm not seeing some guy that started the human race. One of the things that Greg Braden was talking about is right now they have an excavated site that they are excavating. It happens to be the oldest site that they know of right now on the earth, and it dates back some 11 to 12,000 years ago. So this site that they're excavating now is very radical in that, first off, they know without a question of doubt that it does date back 11 to 12,000 years ago, and therefore there had to be a civilization to build this city of people on the earth. So now there's not any question that men lived 11, 12,000 years ago. Now, when you take the Bible as a historical book, then again, that tears down your ideas and your concepts. So they were talking about the excavation of this site and how phenomenal this site is. And they said they are not even nowhere near to the base or the foundation of it. They're just beginning to uncover it in layers. And I have seen that on other sites, but that's the first time I'd heard someone like Greg Braden or Bruce Lipton talk about it. Formed man of the dust. The word dust is the Hebrew word afar, and the Hebrew word afar actually means particles of light. It doesn't mean dirt, like we have been taught to believe. Particles of light. And it's in these particles of light that God created you out of itself. So that these different functions in your body are made up of light particles. So if I'm talking about your brain, different aspects of your brain, or your arms, or your lungs, or your bladder, your heart, your kidneys, etc. They all have a blueprint. They have a design. The design is something that was divine, that God made and not man. I wanted to read you something here. Well, I may have left it. I guess I did. I left it at the house. Nevertheless, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The word ground is not the word for dirt. The word ground is this word in Hebrew. It's Adam with an ah on the end of it. Adama. Not the word for dirt or eretz. Okay? So when you read ground, you automatically think of dirt, right? But the Hebrew word is not the word for dirt. The Hebrew word is the word Adama. Adama. So whatever Adam, which is miracle particles of light from the afar, substance of God, whatever it is, it comes from the ground. Adama. Not from dirt. And that's kind of confusing to us. And you know, and when it says that we come from this, we return back to this. Paul's talking about it. You come from light, you return right back to light. And so that's not really complicated as we see it or we think of it. And it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, chayims, and man became a living soul. There's the word soul. This is where we come up with the word, the first place the word's mentioned, the first place that we see the word, and so sometimes it's here that we get so confused about the word. The word is nafesh in the Hebrew. And I've got it broke down, but I'm not going to try to do it this morning to break it down to show you the meanings of this word soul. But when I say soul, I'm looking at it from this perspective, and I want you to help me or to think with me from this perspective of what nafesh is. Because there are three words that we look at, and I want us to get a better understanding, is nafesh, nachesh, and neshama. They do sound alike. They are spelled very similarly in Hebrew, but they are translated very differently. One of them is translated serpent or snake. One of them is translated for spirit, and one of them is translated for soul. And for us to come back and understand how that these words are woven together and are interwoven. If I'm talking about the nachesh, you call it serpent or snake. Right here it is. It's your spinal column. It's your vertebrae. And when you see it, you can even see it in a medical dictionary, and that's what it looks like. It kind of looks like a snake crawling. And the reason it does is because of the way it's designed. And the way it's designed the way that light moves. Because this is how light moves. And that is called a sine wave. And when you take this sine wave and you fold it in on itself, you have that. You have the divine cross, which is what this is. did everybody follow that? Did you see that? So when you start to see that, that's a sine wave. That's called the Nachesh. And in Genesis chapter 3, it's called, in most people's thinking, you read serpent. What do you think? What do you think? Snake. And it's not talking about a snake. It's talking about a spinal column that moves like a sine wave. Why? Because its driving force is light, which is what God is. So when I'm referring to the soul, S-O-U-L, this is what I'm talking about. So I want to read you this. This is something that I wrote about the soul. The idea behind the Gnostics, which Paul was, the Apostle Paul was, and they know for sure that there are 7 books, maybe 9, that are Pauline. But the 13, 12 or 13 or 14 of the other books are not Pauline. And pretty much now in all the scholarly debates, they know that's a fact. They were pseudo-scriptures that were falsely written by somebody else and just put Paul's name on. So the idea behind the Gnostics, which Paul was the same as that of the Essenes. And the Essenes were a group of people that lived from around 350 to around 500 Common Era. So they lived for a fairly long period of time as an isolated group of people. And the reason that they are the ones that buried the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 45 or 47, whenever they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and then they found the Nag Hammadi Scrolls a couple of years apart, 45 and 47, somewhere right there. They know that the Essenes were the ones that buried these scrolls. And the reason they buried these scrolls was because of what had happened with Catholicism and the Nicene Council of 326. Because they had to go underground and they had to bury this ancient wisdom material because there was a system on the earth called Orthodox Catholicism destroying this material and anybody who had it. Or anybody who taught it. They went through the land killing everybody. So the Essenes were driven in isolation. I'll pause for a minute and say this. There are some who think that possibly the Essenes still live in Egypt, in Syria, in other parts of the world, hid under Orthodox, Greek Orthodox churches. Which I wouldn't doubt that. There is some information about that. The Essenes were a group of people who practiced and understood the concept. And this is something I wish that we could get. I'm praying that we do get. I know that we are grappling with it to get it. So I think we will get it. Did you get all my get and getting? The Essenes were a group of people who practiced and understood the concept of the Christos. See, we don't. We don't get it. The concept of the Christos. They understood the concept of the Christos. The Essenes were a Greek-speaking group of people who were Hebrew. For the most part. They were, many of them woven in Egyptians and Syrians and other nations, but they were for the most part Greek-speaking Hebrew people, Hellenistic Hebrew, and they were called Essenes, and they understood the Christos. Well, for me, just to put the Christos on there, you're thinking of some guy that you've been told who lived 2,000 years ago, and his name was Christ. That's who you're thinking. But I'm going 350 years before that period of time, and the Essenes knew that they were Christ. How did they understand that? Because they understood what the Christos was. The Christos was an oil that's produced right here in what they call the gray matter. the gray matter called the colostrum that's right outside here. The colostrum. They knew that the Christos was an oil that's produced out here in this colostrum, and that this oil flowed through your body. In other words, it flowed from the top of the head, down the beard, over the garments, through the whole body, and this oil, this Christos, carried in it a program to program your body. And from that program could program your body so that your body could be strong and healthy and vibrant and wise until you're the age of 120 and you said, I'm ready to give up the ghost. I lay this container down and I go get me another. They knew that. They understood that wisdom. They practiced that wisdom, and they understood that that colostrum was the gray matter of the cerebrum that produced an oil that looked like honey in color and flowed through your body system. I'm saying really, I would maybe deep things, but not. If you get them, if you can grasp them. The Essenes were a group of people who practiced and understood the concept of the Christos, or what it meant to be Christed. They understood and they taught that the Christ, not a person, was a divine oil that flowed in the container or the house or the tent, the temple, called the soul of man. The Gnostics or the Essenes taught that mankind possessed a divine spark. In other words, the soul that had fallen. Right here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God, it says, caused a deep sleep. These words are not in Hebrew. The Lord God, a deep sleep to fall. You see the word fall? The word fall is the Hebrew nafe'el. And we don't understand that word. I'm going to talk about it some, probably next week. But this light, this Christos, this spark of light energy, which come from the divine design of God, falls, and instead of using the word fall, that's how they use it here, I would like to use the word move or transcend. And the reason I want to use that is because God is not separate from this fall, but this fall causes something in humanity, and that it causes in humanity is duality, not division. Do you get that? And I say this, I've been saying it for a long time. The soul is dual, but not divided. Jesus said a divided house cannot stand. One of the reasons that we have such a hard time of standing on truth is because we have divided ourselves within ourselves and from among ourselves, and we do not understand the soul. The soul is dual in nature, in that it possesses the divine design, i.e. light. It also possesses the physical attributes, i.e. ego, all as one entity, as one container. And that's who you are. So many times we get lost in our duality, thinking that it's a division, and it's not. It's a unity. It's one. This is what the Spirit of God does. He moves. He doesn't fall. This word, I've been grappling with this word fall because it's such a interwoven part of our thinking. We think that somehow or another man fell. Man did not fall. Man did not make a mistake. If anyone fell, it was God. And God did not fail. God moved. God descended, if you want to use that terminology. Even I don't like that because the word descend simply means to come from above to down. But if you live on the southern part of the equator, Australia, how would God descend? Because he would have had to come up to come into the earth. If you look at north as up and south as down. No. But to where God moved. He moved from eternality to temporality. And he moved in to you and me. And he's going to stay there. He said, "This is my home. This is where I am." Okay, I'm gonna quit or disconnect right there. Maybe I stir up enough stuff there with that. I was going to give you the breakdown of this word soul. I won't do that this morning because of I'm enough. But to give us a better understanding of the soul and the Christos being the divine oil, I use this analogy, which was rather new, I reckon, for most of us, because of the time and the season that we're at, and understanding the gray matter, the colostrum, and that's what it's called, the colostrum. It produces this oil, and down here we have the sacrum, which is right here, the sacroiliac sacrum. And actually, if you can, this is the way it reads it in Gray's Anatomy. The sacrum, C-R-U-M, is actually called S-A-C-R-E-D, sacred, which means holy. And this is a pump that's energized by your breath. You don't even know it's working. Even when you don't know you're breathing, that pump is working. And what that pump is doing, the oil is falling, and the pump is causing it to be resurrected. Ascend. It's going back up. So, we have an ancient mythology that's called S-A-N-T-A C-L-A-U-S Santa Claus. And the mythology of Santa Claus is that he comes down the chimney to bring gifts to the house. And when you understand that, it's all rooted in medical truth. The picture of who you are. Now, I remember there was a time when I used to really holler out against these Santa Claus and Easter Bunny and et cetera, et cetera. But all of those ancient mythologies and stories have deep wisdom hid in them if we would open our mind open outside the box. To think with our reasoning mind, which we're taught not to do. Because it should make sense. Does that make sense? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Say, oh my goodness, it makes sense. Okay. All right. Any questions? In other words, if we start to think in terms of the soul being dual but not divided, we will begin to grasp better our dual nature. In other words, our terrestrial and our celestial. One is not higher or better than the other, but in our thinking, they are. In our thinking, the celestial, the heavenly, has got to be better. Well, I would ask you a question. If that's true, if that's the case, then why in the world is the heavenly seeking a terrestrial body to come experience? Why is God wanting to come here? If here is the worst place to be. Obviously, there's something pretty glorious about being here. But you know what we're always wanting to do? I got me a home in glory. I want to go there. But most everybody that really wants to go there don't really want to go there. At least not now.
Not today.
Not today. I'll put it off as long as I can.
Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die.
That's a Kenny Chesney song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go there. Just jump in front of the bus.
I think it was older than Kenny Chesney.
I think it's older than that, but Kenny and Dave Matthews did it together.
Well, to come back to what I said about the fall, being more accurately said, is God fell into humanity. But even at that, that's not a very accurate way of saying it. And you can't say that man fell, because fell implies a going down. God didn't go down, God come within. God materialized himself in physical form. That's not a downward spiral. When Jacob had his dream, Jacob understood the dream to see that the word is actually angle. Got translated angel. He saw the angles of Jacob's ladder, the angles were going up and down. So he understood the spiral of a DNA is not just down, it's up and down. So to say that God failed or man failed is just a really bad terminology. That's not a good terminology. It's just wrong terminology. To say that God moved into, to me, is a better way of trying to describe it, because it's not placing one above and one below. It's placing them as one. And that's how the soul is. Even though it has a duality, it has to have duality. The duality is its ego aspect and its spirit aspect. The soul comes with a divine connection to spirit that cannot be severed. But it comes with an ability to be imprinted through ego from the temporal world. To be imprinted, that means it can be impressed. That means that it can take on a feeling. That means that it can take on an emotion. And if you read many psychological books, you will see that, and medical science is even going further and further, even to the point now where they say that 90 to 95% of all sickness is a result of strife. Stress. Too high a level of anxiety. And it causes, what happens is it causes the temple to go awry. It creates war in here, in a city that's designed for peace.